All right, take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 26, where we're going to look at the last verses in that chapter, and we come to the conclusion of Paul's defense of himself before King Agrippa. Paul has already, as we've seen, spoken very eloquently concerning his life, his conversion, his belief in Jesus as the Messiah, as the prophets had said, the fact that Jesus had risen from the grave, from the dead, and all of these things, and he's laying out for them what he believes and what he has given his life to proclaim, and trying to defend himself against false charges brought against him by the Jews. As he has laid all this out, it's been a very one of the most eloquent expressions or tellings of the gospel that we find in Scripture. And you would think when that happens, according to man's way of thinking, people would have been falling down before Paul and professing some sort of faith in Christ, and great numbers would come forward to do so, but that's not the case. As far as we can tell from this passage, no one at this time believes. Maybe that was reserved for a later time, but it's the gospel does not rest upon the eloquence of man or lack thereof. The gospel, and the in particular the salvation of souls, depends upon the power of God and God's choosing as to when and where he will move upon a person. But Paul, as he is passionately giving his defense, it reaches a point where Governor Festus cannot stand it any longer, and he cries out and he proclaims that Paul is mad for believing the things that he said, in particular the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. And that's where we pick it up. He interrupts Paul. Paul will, as you will see in these verses, not be knocked off target whatsoever. He will very patiently and politely respond to Festus's objections. And from all of this, I hope that we see a line drawn here between someone who is almost a Christian and someone who is truly a believer. In fact, the title of the message this morning is An Almost Christian. Let's begin reading now at verse 24, Acts chapter 26. And it says, "And as he thus," that being Paul, "spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come into your presence at this hour, O Lord, seeking your mercy, seeking forgiveness of our sins, seeking, Lord, the opportunity to worship you and to lift up your name and to praise you. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us from these scriptures those things that you would want us to know. Oh, Lord, deepen our understanding of what it means to be truly and fully a Christian. And I pray that when we leave this place, that any who may have almost been a Christian when they came in would be fully so as they leave. Lord, I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go back to verse 24 and look at some things, some points that I want to draw your attention to from what happens here. In verses 24 and 25, we see that what one man's knowledge might be is another man's madness. In verse 24 it says, "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, most learning doth make thee mad." Festus, in his opinion, he is sitting here listening to this give and take. And you got to understand, I think there's a little bit of personal jealousy or something going on here as well. Much of what Paul has been doing has been addressed to King Agrippa. After all, King Agrippa was the one brought in to listen to Paul and for Paul to make his defense before. Much of what he's done is speak directly to King Agrippa and the things that Agrippa would have known having been associated with the Jews all of his life. And there was much. He was likely considered somewhat of an expert on things that were Jewish and would know of the prophets and would know and would have heard of Jesus and certainly of the apostles and all these things. So there's a certain knowledge that King Agrippa brings into this meeting that Governor Festus does not have. And I think Festus is watching this give and take, and finally he can't stand anymore, and I think he wants to interject himself into the situation. And what he does is he comes from his viewpoint as a Roman, as a Gentile, and all these things that he's hearing talk about are to him quite foolish. He cannot grasp the fact that Jesus actually died and that he rose again. And he's just not picking up on all this, these things that were prophesied and have been carried out and this vision that Paul received and all these things that have happened. And in his mind, he sees before him, and I think you should look carefully at what he says. He sees Paul standing before him, and in Paul, he sees a very learned man. Okay? And Paul was very, well educated. He had been by the Jews, as he was raised to be a Pharisee, he knew these things well, and I think he was a very intelligent and well-learned person. And Festus sees this, and he can't deny this, but what he thinks has happened is that Paul has learned too much, and he has gone mad. And that is an observation that certainly could be said to be true about some people in the course of time. Maybe you've known someone that has learned a lot of book knowledge, and in so doing, they've almost become mad, insane, because they have done so. And to Festus, that's what he sees happening here. Rather than be offended and become angry, Paul very patiently responds in verse 25, but he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus." He's very respectful towards Festus, but he emphasizes this, "but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." Paul affirms that everything he said is true. And it is sober in the sense that all men everywhere need to heed what Paul has spoken about. So he's not ruffled by the outburst. He patiently and carefully responds that what he had said was true. And I would just draw our attention to this fact. Paul's knowledge that he has and that he has shared with these people, with this audience, have been given him by God. Just as God gives that knowledge to all whom he quickens. There is an understanding, there is a certain knowledge that one acquires over a period of time when one has been regenerated and one has a spiritual mind that can understand what these things are talking about. To someone who has not been regenerated, all this talk about a man who lived 2,000 years ago and died on a cross and then he rose again, to them it's foolishness as well. The best anyone in that situation will do is admit that Jesus was a good teacher and a good person. But that's as far as they're willing to go. To them, to go any further is to make oneself to be an idiot or to be mad, okay? Insane. In fact, we see that kind of thinking applied in a lot of things, particularly from the scientific side of things. When we affirm that the scriptures teach that God created the universe, that He created all that we know, and that it didn't just happen, as some scientists want to say that it did. They take the stand, anybody that believes in creation must be mad, must be insane. In this day and time, when we have all this knowledge, you're backward in your thinking if you believe such things, and they are quick to say so. So there's a difference here as we begin to see as these verses go along. There is a difference in knowledge, what one knows. What Paul knows that has been revealed to him from God is true and it's right. What others may have and may claim as great knowledge may fall short of the truth. There's a difference. Just because someone says they know something doesn't mean they really do. Just because someone may even be able to repeat something of knowledge does not mean they grasp or deeply understand what it is they're saying. In Paul's case, I believe we could certainly say he understood what he was saying, and he was led of the Spirit of God to say these things. And they are truth, and they needed to be heeded by this audience. But one man's knowledge is another man's madness. A second thing, look at verse 26. A second thing that we need to understand is the gospel message is available for all to see, everyone to see. Verse 26, for the king, Paul points out, knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. He's saying King Agrippa knows of all these things. He has heard of these things. He has knowledge of these things, and that's why I speak freely before him. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. Now let's establish something before we go any further. King Agrippa is not, by his actions and his words here, I believe, he is not a believer. But he does have knowledge of the things that Paul has spoken about. He has a knowledge just by being in the position he was in and being around Jews and having lived for some period of time. He knows it's a very recent thing, relatively, that Jesus walked on the earth and that he then died and was resurrected. He's very aware of these things. He's very aware of what the apostles have had to say. He is has a good knowledge base of what the Old Testament prophets and Moses had said concerning the Messiah, just like all the Jews were. All of these things, though, were out in the open. The life of Jesus, his death, the work of the apostles and the church, all these things were out in the open. They were not hidden away in secret somewhere. Paul said, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. It wasn't done hidden away somewhere, but out in the open. And that's the way God works. He works out in the open. Those who work in darkness and in secrecy are of the devil. Okay? That's the way the devil works. That's the way evil and sinful man works. But God has worked out in the open. These things have been out there. But that doesn't mean that everyone sees them. The unregenerate are blinded to these things because of sin. Sin blinds them. And so even though they were done in the open, they could not comprehend them or understand them or even see them. But there was a blindness that had occurred to them. This kind of blindness of sin will manifest itself in certain ways. For some, they may have some knowledge of what the scriptures say, but it's not politically expedient for them to profess any real belief in those things. We see this a lot today. There are some that will give some lip service to religion, but they will fall short of speaking of Jesus Christ and of establishing in some way that they really believe these things. It disturbs me in a way when someone on television in some various form, be it a politician or be it someone from the entertainment world or the sports world, will speak the name of God. And, politicians are well known to use the phrase, God bless America. And yet when you look at what their actions demonstrate, they don't really believe that. They are at least the God of the Scriptures. So a full belief is not politically expedient for some. For others, it's not pleasing to their flesh. They don't want to believe in God because that means giving up the pleasures of the flesh. For others, it's not socially wise in the circles that they are in to be a strong believer in Christ and willing to say so is just not socially acceptable in some places. But the bottom line really is this. The unregenerate do not see these things because they are spiritually dead, no matter how it may manifest itself. The third thing we see, look at verses 27 and 28. Verse 27 says, King Agrippa, this is Paul speaking, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Paul puts him on the spot. He knows from his educational background and so forth that King Agrippa must know what the prophets say. And he puts him in a position where he can't really deny that for fear of angering even the Jews. And so he says, I know you believe the prophets. You believe that. And then King Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Well, this third point is this. Almost persuaded means totally lost. One who is almost persuaded is still totally lost in their sin. One way that this might be translated, and it is a difficult translation into the English, what he's saying exactly when he says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. One way to translate this might be to say, you almost make me a somewhat Christian or somewhat of a Christian. There are a lot of somewhat Christians today. In fact, I believe that's one of the great plagues upon our nation today is all these somewhat Christians. A few weeks ago, I ran across something on Facebook. Every now and then you do find something worthwhile there. And it was a post someone had made talking about, he had written an article about what he calls moralistic therapeutic deism. That's what he calls much of what passes for Christianity today. What does he mean by that? I want to use what he says. He calls it moralistic because basically what they believe is we should be good, moral people. Not born-again followers of Jesus Christ. That's too radical. Just good people. It's therapeutic. Because the goal of this religion is to provide therapeutic benefits to its adherents. Not to worship, adore, and obey the living God. But God wants us to feel good about ourselves. And have a high self-esteem. That's the doctrine of many churches today. That's what they promote. And it's deism because basically they believe that God exists and created the world, but then just kind of leaves us alone unless we need him to fix a problem or provide us with something. That's the extent of a lot of people's Christianity right there. They'll say they believe in God, But the only time they call out to God is when they need something, when they need Him to come in and fix what they've messed up. He also says He gives 5 points of moralistic therapeutic deism. And this is what He says. This might be their doctrinal statement, if you will. They believe a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. 2, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Now, right there, you can take a, it's not very hard to take a further step into the idea that all religions are basically the same. They all basically teach the same thing. We're all going to the same place and that kind of thing. And that's totally unscriptural, folks. Totally. A third point, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. People like to hear that, like to hear things that make them feel good. 4, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And then the 5th point, good people go to heaven when they die. Now, I've expressed this before, and I think most funerals that I have seen, a lot of funerals, let me say, that I've seen over the last several years, basically are built around the premise that everybody's going to heaven. You know, as long as you lived a pretty decent, good life, everybody's going to heaven. There's very few exceptions to that. I've seen that preached over people who have never stepped foot in a church since they were 12 years old and made a profession of faith. There's a problem there. And the problem really is this. We don't want to acknowledge that someone might be dying and going to hell. We don't want to believe that. We don't want to think that. My challenge to you is, if you're a believer, make sure you're living a life that pleases God, and a life that will leave no doubt when you die for those who remain after you that you were a believer. Live a life so that when you die, they can have some measure of comfort as they think about what you did in life. But we need to be bolder about preaching the truth to this world, because there are so many people that think they're going to heaven just because they go to church, just because their name is on a church roll, just because, you know, I'm a pretty decent person. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And that's what they base their hopes for heaven on. And let me be clear, and let me be blunt. Those things don't save a soul. It's only one thing that can save a person's soul, and that's the power of God. And that will manifest itself in a person believing in Jesus Christ. There will be faith. There will be repentance. There will be a changed life. There will be fruits born of that faith and repentance that will be visible. But it's the power of God that saves one. And for someone to acquire some basic knowledge, I'm sure there are people in churches across this nation, across this world, that can speak about doctrinal things better than maybe some of us can. But just because they have a knowledge of those things don't mean they have been born again. Don't rest on what you know. Rest upon who you know. And this brings us to the 4th point before we lapse into a great depression among us all. Let me give some encouragement. Grace in any measure means that one is totally redeemed. Okay? Now that's a counterpoint to what I just said, that almost persuaded means one is totally lost. But if you have tasted grace, the grace of God that only God gives, and He gives it through regeneration, quickening, He gives it through bringing one to the knowledge of what has happened, to a conversion, to a point of belief and repentance, and a point of devoting one's life to Christ. It is expressed through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, in being a Christian, a follower of Christ. But once you have tasted grace, no matter what measure, you are totally redeemed. Verse 29, and Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. He's saying, if one truly tastes grace, you will go beyond being almost persuaded. You will be completely persuaded. You will be a believer in Christ with a faith that is beyond anything we can really comprehend. I cannot really explain to you why, as a teenager, I came to believe in Christ. I can look back. I can see some things that happened. I have some understanding of how God works in us to bring that to pass. But I cannot begin to explain to you why I was chosen to believe. Because I was not worthy of such a choice. But what I do know is this. There came a moment when I realized that God was real. That my sin is real. That what Jesus did on the cross is real. That hell is real. And that by believing in Christ Jesus as my Savior, I was going to a heaven that was real. Only God could have opened my mind to such a thing. And that's what Paul's desire was for these people. I think we see here that Paul demonstrates a great affection for the souls of men. I think he is passionate. I think he is earnest when he says that I wish all of you, and remember there's King Agrippa and Bernice with him. There is Festus, and there are other government leaders who reported to Festus who were present there, including Roman military commanders. There's a group of people here listening to Paul. And Paul's desire is that every one of them be as he was, and that is a believer in Christ. He didn't wish his bonds upon them, but he wished they were believers. He had a great affection for their souls. Do you have a great affection for the souls of those people around you? Including your family, your loved ones, including your friends, including those you work with, those you go to school with. You have a great affection for their souls so much that you would be willing to stand up as Paul has done here and tell them about the gospel. To be like Paul here means to be partakers of God's grace and all that that entails. To be changed from hating God to loving God. Only a work of God can take an unregenerate, sin-sick, sin-dead person and change them from hating God to loving God. Only the grace of God can change one's priorities from me, me, me to God. And others first before me. Only the grace of God can change a person from the pursuit of that which is evil to a desire to do that which is good in God's sight. May we all taste that grace. And may that grace be manifested in our lives, in our actions, and in our words. And note that he says, I wish you were altogether such as I am, meaning a believer in Christ, except these bonds. Paul didn't wish his hardships upon them. And I think we can learn this from those few words. I think we should learn that we should patiently bear our burdens, as Paul has. He has done thus far. He will continue to do so through the rest of his life. We should patiently bear our burdens, but then we should not desire burdens as to make as a way to make us more Christian. There are some folks that want burdens. They can't find enough burdens. They're always looking for burdens to put upon themselves because in their mind, in some way, that makes them more Christian if they deal with these things. I don't want any more burdens. This life has been full. It has plenty of burdens thus far. Had all the burdens I want, okay? But if God sees fit to put more upon me, then I know that He also will give me a patience and a grace to deal with those burdens in a way that pleases Him. And when those burdens come, I pray, is you should pray that I would do so, that I would bear them. But I don't pray for them. I don't ask for them. And nor should you. And then the last thing, Agrippa says that he's almost persuaded. He's somewhat leaning towards Christianity. But all of them present demonstrate no change in their lives. And the fifth point is this, no change means no salvation. Before I read these verses, that they seem kind of bland and very general, and they are just a summary of what happens after Paul speaks. And I'm gonna draw something from that, but let me say this. Over the years, as a pastor, I've seen numerous occasions, more than I care to even count or remember, of people who make some sort of profession of faith, and then disappear. I've actually had a family come forward and join the church where we pastored before we came here. One Sunday, they'd been coming for a few Sundays. They came and joined one Sunday, and we never saw them again in church. Never. As far as I know, they didn't go to another church until maybe years later. That blows my mind. I can't conceive of such. But it happens. Let me tell you something, folks. If you make a profession of faith in Christ that's real, that is a result of God's work in your life, there will begin to show forth fruits of what you've done. There will be change in your life. If you truly have believed in Christ and you realize that He has saved you, you won't ever be the same again. You will never be comfortable with sin again. And there will be within you a desire to change and to be more like Christ. But we don't see any evidence of this in these people. Verse 30, and when he had thus spoken, the king rose up. And when the king rose up, that signified the meeting was over. And so the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. So they conclude rightly, Paul hasn't broken any laws. He doesn't deserve to be punished as a criminal in any way. And the charges brought against him by all the Jews were false and not true. So they agree on that among themselves. Then verse 32, then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed to unto Caesar. So Agrippa tells Festus, look, you're in trouble, buddy. This guy could have been set free, but he's gone and appealed to Caesar, so you're going to have to send him to Caesar without any charge, really, to bring. You're in a hard place here. What I draw from these verses is this. They're going on with business as usual. They're thinking of themselves. And the blowback, this is going to come, the letter of summons they might be receiving from Caesar when Paul shows up with no charges, having appealed to Caesar. Caesar likely was going to be angry with them and demand to know what's going on here. And that's what they're thinking about. We don't see them discussing among themselves, what if what he said is true about Jesus? There's no concern for spiritual things here whatsoever. There's no talking among themselves even of, maybe we should find the church in this city that preaches these and teaches and believes these things like Paul, and go to church and maybe learn more about this. Maybe we should pull the scriptures out and search them to see if anything he said is true. There's none of that. It's all, well, let's just go on about business. Folks, a sobering thought here is this. There are many, many thousands upon thousands of people going on about their business every day as they head straight for hell, and they have no concern whatsoever. And in fact, if you try to point that out to them, they will become angry at you for meddling in their business. What are we to do? Here's what we're to do. We are to do the same thing that Paul did. We are to continue proclaiming the truth of God's word. We are to leave the saving of men's and women's souls to the hands of God where it rightly belongs. Because you nor I can save anyone. We should go about our lives living in such a way that tells everybody that we believe. Amen. And that we trust God. And that we are dependent upon Him. That we love God. That we're willing to endure whatever punishment anybody wants to deliver to us because we love God. That's what we're to do. That's what Paul did. That's what believers do. Let's act like true believers. And let's follow Jesus. And let's go about the work of His kingdom. No matter how bad things may seem around us. One thing we know as believers is God is in control. And everything works according to His will. And it is His will at some point for things to grow worse and for Christ to come back and for us to be ushered into glory. That's what we need to keep our eyes upon. And we need to live accordingly. Is that what you are doing? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are humbled, Lord, by Your great power to save the souls of men. We're humbled that You would choose such as us to be among Your children. We seek, Father, Your strength, Your wisdom, Your forgiveness, Your love, to be able to live lives that are pleasing to You and that You might choose to use for Your purposes. Lord, we appeal to You and we fall upon You and we trust in You for these things to happen. And we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll stand. What number shall we sing?